be attentive.
Blessed are you, Lord, God of our fathers, for you are righteous in all things you have done for us.
Wisdom.
The reading is from St. Paul's letter to the Hebrews.
Let us be attentive.
Brethren, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to share ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, received promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched raging fires, escaped the edge of the sword, won strength out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign enemies to flight. Women received their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and scourging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering over deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And in all these, though well attested by their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had foreseen something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect.
Peace be to you, the reader. Wisdom, arise, let us hear the Holy Gospel. Peace be to all.
The reading is from the Holy Gospel according to St. John.
Let us hear it.
At that time, Jesus decided to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Yeah. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You shall see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man.
Peace be to you, the reader of the Gospel. Good morning, everyone. It's been a pleasure and a blessing to be with you here over the last few days. I take it that from all the talking that I've done over the last couple of days, I'm starting to lose my voice a little bit, but I hope I have enough energy left and voice for the sermon. Today is the first Sunday of Lent, also known as the Sunday of Orthodoxy, and this is a day that commemorates the day in the year 843, to be exact, when the holy icons were restored to the church, 843. The church at that time was shaken by a great controversy regarding the depiction of Christ and the saints. The controversy dragged on for more than a century and a half. Much blood was spilt, many people were martyred for their faith in the holy icons, and the saints struggled to maintain the image of Christ in the church. And they would not have done this if icons were simply pictures or works of art. They knew that when you see an image of Christ and the images of the saints, and when you venerate them in faith, you are spiritually benefited. They knew that when we look at an icon, we enter into spiritual communion with the sacred figure that we see. During the time of the controversy, there were those who wished to remove all icons from churches and homes, and not simply to remove them, but to destroy them. And for a while, they were successful. They said that icons were idols, and that God in the Old Testament had specifically condemned the manufacture of idols. But they were mistaken, because to depict Christ in an icon is a confession of faith in the incarnation. To depict Christ in an icon is a witness to the central mystery of our faith, namely that the Word of God became man. And this was not the case in the Old Testament, where the Word was manifested in a non-physical, we might say, sort of disembodied way through various symbols and different kinds of manifestations. But in the New Testament, the Word of God became fully man in the person of Jesus Christ, perfect man and perfect God in Jesus Christ. And because of that, we are able to depict him in an icon. And I'll share with you the words from the beginning of the first letter of St. John, where he says, that which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, this is what we proclaim to you. So the charge of idolatry was completely without foundation. And this is why the Seventh Ecumenical Council, the seventh council of our church, which established
icons in the church, that council made a very clear distinction between what they called veneration, proskynesis, veneration on the one hand, and worship, latria, on the other hand. Because we do not worship icons, since worship is given only to God. We only worship, let's say, the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God. God alone is worshipped by us in the church. Everything and everyone after that, the Mother of God, the angels, saints, icons, relics, we do not worship any of those things or people, but we honor them, we revere them, and we venerate them. That's the difference between veneration and worship, worship being given to God alone. The controversy came to an end on the 11th of March in the year 843, and that year, that Sunday happened to be the first Sunday of Lent. That's when the controversy ended. On the first Sunday of Lent, it was the 11th of March in the year 843, and ever since then, on every first Sunday of Lent since the year 843, the Orthodox Church has continued to celebrate the restoration of the icons, or today's feast, which is known as the Sunday of Orthodoxy. At the end of the liturgy today, there will be a procession with icons around the church, which I'm sure is familiar to you all. That's a little something about the history and the theology of the icon. Let's say something about maybe the spiritual side or the spiritual nature of icons. You know, nothing in the church appears as it does in nature. Nothing in the church appears as it does in nature. Natural things, raw materials from nature are brought into church, but they are transformed. We don't put wheat and grapes on the altar table. We take wheat and we transform it into bread. We take grapes, we transform it into wine, and we place those transformed gifts of nature onto the altar table, and those constitute our gift to God, the prosphora and the wine that we offer at every Eucharistic liturgy. And if you think about it, what's happening? I mean, the human mind has taken these raw materials and transformed them, bringing out, I mean, wheat by itself is not always very good to eat, and grapes, I guess, are pretty good, but they're not like wine. So, but wheat and grapes had a potential in them that only the human mind could bring out. So we take the gifts of nature and we transform them, and that means to bring out their inner potentials and their inner capacities and their inner possibilities. And having transformed them, we bring them into the church. So everything in the church is transformed in such a way that its spiritual nature can be made manifest, which means that everything in the church is a kind of an icon. Everything that has been transformed by entering the place of the church becomes a kind of an icon. This is why in icons, if you've ever seen, I mean, these are fairly common in Greece. We don't see too many of them in this country, but they have lots of images of martyrdom, images of saints who were martyred. And you see the saints being subjected to various tortures by their torturers. And you also have images of the torturers, the people who did these terrible things to them. But when you see these images, you'll notice on the one hand that the faces of the saints, the faces of these saints that are being tortured, their faces are calm. Their faces are tranquil. Their faces are not twisted into grimaces of pain. And that's not too surprising. I mean, they're saints. We would expect them to have risen above, I mean, the troubles of this life and the troubles of this world. But what is odd and what is remarkable is that the faces of their tormentors also appear relatively calm and relatively tranquil. The church does not depict the faces of those who martyred the saints. It doesn't depict them as ugly, gruesome, or grotesque, vile, bestial individuals. They look more or less like the saints do, except they don't have halos. And I suppose this poses a question as to what the church is trying to indicate to us or tell us through this artistic sort of device. What does this mean? Why do these images look like this? And I think the answer is because in the church, we have to learn how to see. We have to learn how to see. And the church teaches us how to see. The church teaches us how to look at other people. How to look at other people. How to look at other people in the right way. That's what the church teaches us. We have to realize that behind the crimes that these people committed, behind the passions that these people had raging within their breast, let's say, right? Behind their wickedness and their failures and their human weakness, behind all of that, behind their vices, behind their sins, right? Behind all of that is their soul, is a human being behind that dark cloud that has settled over them. Behind them is their soul, and their soul has been created according to the image of God. They may have made mistakes in their life, they may have made bad choices in their life, they may have gotten involved in bad things and deliberately and willfully done bad things, including harming other people who are innocent. But behind that distorted self, that angry and violent self, which isn't their true self, behind that face that they show to the world is another face that God sees, is their soul, as I said, which has been created by God. So we say that the passions, our weaknesses, our character flaws, our failures and our bad habits and our impulsive and compulsive and addiction-prone sorts of behaviors, all of these things are later additions to the soul. All of these things are sort of like accretions that have attached themselves to the soul later on. They are like a dark cloud that has formed. They are not essential parts of the human personality or the human soul. Although they do overshadow the soul and they cover it and they obscure it. But a person who has God's grace, a person who has God's grace, a person who has the Holy Spirit dwelling in him or her, that person can see through the cloud. That person can see past the weakness and the failure and the sin and even the crime. A person can see through that cloud. He can look into the depths, into the life of the other person and see what is there beyond the accident, let's say, of the self. This is why the Lord says in the Gospels, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. In other words, if you see things in the right way, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. So by eye, he means the soul or the mind. It's that capacity we have to see things around us. And if your eye is pure, if your mind is pure, if your soul is pure, everything will be pure for you, which is why in Paul says in the letter to Titus chapter 1, to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are corrupted and who do not believe in God, nothing is pure because their minds are corrupted. So you will see the sin in others around you. You'll see it in yourself and you'll see it in the world around you. But you won't stop there. You won't stop there. You will also see something deeper, the essence of the person, even a core of sanctity that continues to exist no matter what the person has done. And when you see that, that's how you'll be able to forgive, that's how you'll be able to accept, and that's how you'll be able to love, and that's how you'll be able to be free. And if you can see like this, if you can see like this, you will never be afraid, but your life will be filled with joy. If the eyes of your soul are pure. If, on the other hand, the passions are active within us and our vision is clouded by our own failings and human weaknesses, then we'll start to imagine all kinds of things that don't even really exist in the world. Dark things, angry thoughts, envy, fear, paranoia, thinking that no one likes me, thinking that everyone is against me, blaming all our problems on everyone around us, blaming our problems on the environment, on our parents, on our families, on the schools, on church, on work, on society, etc., etc., etc. But when Christ grants healing to your eyes, to see the iconic depth of the world, we might say, when the grace of the Holy Spirit becomes active in us, then everyone and everything will look different. I'll end with a quote from St. Maximus the Confessor, who provides a very interesting definition of love. What is love, he says? Love simply is voluntary blindness. You know what that means? Love is voluntary blindness. You voluntarily choose not to see, not to focus on the fault in the other person, not to see, not to focus on the sin in the other person, not to focus on, not to see the weakness and the bad habits in the other person. You turn a blind eye to that and you focus on what's good in that person. You find that core of goodness, that core of sanctity somewhere in that person. There's a place where that individual is connected to God, even if they don't know it. And love being voluntary blindness will enable you to find that place and to see it. Amen.